Now, if you turn back in your Bible to Matthew 26 and verse 57 and following, I just want to be as simple as possible tonight to speak of an encounter that the Lord Jesus Christ had on his way to the cross. We are thinking on Sunday evenings of some of those encounters people had with the Lord Jesus and he with them. Some of those incidents that happened in his life from the time he was even in the womb until after he had risen from the dead. Now on Thursdays we're looking at John's Gospel, and we happen to have come on Thursdays to the time of Jesus' trial. And we have considered in John the first part of the Lord Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate, one of the most memorable encounters in the whole of history between two people, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the representative of one of the mightiest empires that the world has ever known, the representative of King Caesar and the King of Kings. And we go on with that next Thursday. But one encounter, one aspect of the trial of Jesus that John passes over is the trial of the Lord Jesus before the Jewish council and Caiaphas the high priest in particular. Both Jews and Gentiles were involved in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, just as he was dying for the salvation of both Jew and Gentile. And so I thought it would be appropriate on this night to come to Caiaphas and to the Sanhedrin and to look at that together and, as it were, fill in the missing part from John's Gospel. You see, the trial of Jesus really was in two distinct parts. First, the ecclesiastical trial, when he was brought before religious authorities. And then, secondly, his civil trial, when he was brought before the civil authorities, Pontius Pilate. The ecclesiastical trial had three parts to it, really. First, there was the preliminary examination before Annas, the ex-high priest. And that's in John's Gospel, and we've done that on Thursdays. And then there was Caiaphas, and probably a large number of representatives of the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. And then, early in the morning, there was the gathering together of the whole Sanhedrin to ratify the sentence that had been passed on him through the night. And then there was the civil trial. He was taken off to the Roman governor. And that took three parts as well. Pontius Pilate, then Pontius Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pontius Pilate. Well, now as we look at this particular aspect of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, let's ask first of all, what did they do wrong? Well, they tried Jesus of Nazareth, who was a good man. They tried him with a trial full of illegalities. It was an illegal trial from first to last. And then they sentenced a totally innocent man to death. Let me remind you of some of the illegalities, the wrong things, of the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ before Caiaphas. First of all, it was in the wrong place. According to the laws of the Jewish people at that time, their own laws, trials should take place in a place in the temple called the Hall of Hewn Stone. But this took place in the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. Luke tells us that it was at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, and Simon Peter was in the courtyard of that palace. So it was in the wrong place. Secondly, it was at the wrong time. It was at night. It took place through the night. But their own law said that you couldn't try a man at the night. They were set hours for trials, and particularly on a capital charge. So serious, of course, is a capital charge, i.e. a charge with the death penalty attached to it, that they had a law that a sentence could not be passed on the same day as the trial. So even though a man seemed to be totally and obviously guilty and worthy of death, they were not allowed to pass sentence till the following day. In other words, they had to go home and sleep on it. Because, as I believe I said the other Thursday, very often when you turn things over in your mind and you sleep on it and think about it a bit longer, you may come to a different conclusion. And so the sentence was to be passed the following day, but not in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all done the same day in the night. You couldn't have a trial before a Sabbath day or a feast day. But they had the trial the day before the Passover feast and hurried it through. So it was illegal in that respect. But then they had the wrong attitude. You see, as with ourselves, a man is to be regarded as innocent until proved guilty. Although it doesn't always happen that way, even in our society. I know when somebody has been arrested, surprising how many people will say, I'm glad they've got him. Glad they've got those who did that thing. And I sometimes say, I haven't been tried yet. Oh, well, they obviously did it. So they're guilty in those people's eyes before ever they are brought to trial. We must always be careful of that. Our legal system, our judiciary system is that a prisoner is to be regarded as innocent until proved guilty. Well, they felt very strongly about that. And yet, you see, in verse 59 of Matthew 26, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, the whole Jewish council, were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. They decided he was guilty and worthy of death before ever they arrested him and brought him to trial. It was a wrong attitude. So anxious were they by their laws that a man should be regarded as innocent until proved guilty, that his defense counsel was the whole Sanhedrin. The high priest leading it up. The high priest was supposed to be on the side of the prisoner. And all the other members of this council, which comprised of 70 men plus one, some were Pharisees, they were very strict religious observers, some were Sadducees, that was a particular caste, high priestly and priestly caste. I won't go into the details of the differences of them, but they formed together this council. There were scribes, lawyers, there were elders, rabbis, and all of together there were 70 of them, and the high priest's in the chair, and he made 71. And the whole lot together was supposed to be the defense council. So when witnesses put their charges, they were cross-examined by the high priest and by all members of the council, whose job it was to try and pick holes in the witnesses' accusations against the prisoner to make sure that justice was done and seen to be done. But there was nothing of that here. Far from the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin being on the side of Jesus, they seem to have been totally against him. See, just to give you an example of how much they wanted it normally to be weighted in favour of the prisoner, that council coming back the second day, if they passed a sentence against a prisoner, they could change it. But if they passed a sentence for a prisoner, they could never change it then. They could reduce the time of imprisonment, but they couldn't lengthen it. They could reduce the number of lashes he was to have, but they couldn't extend them or increase them. Couldn't go back on that. If they had passed the death penalty, they could go back on it. Have second thoughts, maybe on the third day or the fourth day before the execution took place. But once they'd pronounced him innocent or an imprisoned sentence, not the death penalty, they could never go back on that. So you see, their attitude should have been one of care. But their attitude here was one of attack and of guilt before ever he came to see them. And it was the wrong procedure. The trial was supposed to start with witnesses saying what they had come to accuse the prisoner of. And there had to be two witnesses, according to their law, who were to be brought in quite independently. They were to be kept separate, and then they were to be brought in one after the other quite independently. And of course, their testimony had to agree in every detail. But they started it off, and it was put to them, it should have been put to them very strongly, that they would be required to cast the first stone, quite literally, and that the blood of this man would be upon them if he was innocent. But they couldn't get witnesses. They were raking around Jerusalem trying to find witnesses. You might wonder, why did they bother? If they were going to do everything so illegally, why did they even bother? Well, It's a funny thing. Men can be corrupt. Men can be hostile. Men can be doing things all wrong. And yet somehow they want to give it some kind of air of respectability and legality. So they would, although they were doing it in the wrong place, at the wrong time, in the wrong way, the whole thing was wrong, yet they were looking for some witnesses whom they could bribe. Other Gospels tell us that they paid false ones. I mean, really, there were plenty of people who'd heard Jesus' teaching. When he was being examined by Annas, the ex-high priest, the Lord Jesus pointed out, well, I've been teaching in the temple openly. I haven't said things in secret that I haven't said openly. If I've said anything wrong, there should be no problem in finding witnesses to come forward to testify against me. But there weren't any in the Annas' place that night. And there doesn't seem to have been any forthcoming at first when he was taken to Caiaphas. They raked around to find some who would do it for money, because there are always some people who will commit perjury and do it for money if the price is high enough. But the trouble was, says the Gospel of Mark, even the false witnesses couldn't agree, though many came forward. But Matthew tells us that finally two did come forward and declared, this fellow said, I'm in verse 61, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. And Jesus didn't say anything to that. Now, what were they accusing Jesus of? Well, it was an offence to speak slurringly against the temple, because the temple was the house of God. The temple represented God. The temple was where God manifested his glory. The temple was where people were to go to meet with God, to make sacrifice, to atone for their sins, and so on. And to speak slightingly or to make mock of the temple was regarded as in a way blasphemous. Not quite directly blasphemous as against God, but it was wrong. And it was an offence. It wasn't a capital offence, actually, but it was an offence. Well, now, these false witnesses had got it wrong. Jesus had never said that he was able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days, referring to this earthly temple that Herod had built. But he did say some things about a temple. For example, in John chapter 2, and if you have your Bible, you may like to just turn it up, or else just listen while I read it. In John chapter 2, we read the following in verse 18. Then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, taking him to mean the earthly temple, the great temple on Zion's hill, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now, Jesus may have pointed to himself and to his body when he said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. But you may have thought that the Jews are to be forgiven for thinking that he was referring to the earthly temple. Just as many times in the Gospel of John, people took him literally when he had a spiritual reference. But even so, he wasn't saying he was going to destroy the temple. He said, if the temple is destroyed, I will raise it in 3 days. Now he was referring to his own body. But even if it had meant the earthly temple, Herod's temple built on the site of Solomon's temple, he wasn't saying anything wrong against the temple, was he? He was saying something good. He was saying, in a way, if, say, the Romans come and knock the temple down, I'll build it again in 3 days. I mean, it may have sounded ridiculous and miraculous that any man could do such a thing, but he wasn't saying anything against the temple. Just the opposite would suggest that he thought the temple was very important. And so these people had got it all wrong. This wasn't a fair accusation at all. On another occasion, Jesus did say that the earthly temple would be destroyed. Turn back in Matthew's Gospel to Matthew 24, if you like to look at it. Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple. Now that's the earthly temple, of course, the great place of worship. And was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. See, it was one of the wonders of the world. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." Now that was a prophecy. Jesus didn't say he was going to destroy it. He was just making a straightforward prophecy that it would be destroyed so completely that not one stone would be left upon another. And do you know that prophecy came true? Came true in the year AD 70, not that long after these events. Although it was 46 years in the building and kept on being added to and beautified after this, eventually there was a revolt and an uprising against Rome and against the Roman chief soldiers' orders. Somebody fired the temple through a blazing torch through the temple. They were fighting the Jews and the Romans across the temple courts. And Titus, his name was, he was the general, had given orders and instructions that no harm must come to this magnificent building. But the soldiers got out of hand, carried away, and one climbed on the shoulders of another with a blazing torch and flung it through the window. And once the whole thing was afire, then they went mad. And the Romans tore it down, even turning stone over from stone. And eventually Hadrian, in the year 135, in his anger against another Jewish uprising, took plows into Jerusalem, plowed up the site, and then built on it a temple to Jupiter in contempt for the Jews. Now all Jesus was saying was that that was going to happen because Jesus was a prophet and it came true. Jesus did cleanse the temple. As a matter of fact, the Lord Jesus loved the temple. He called it my Father's house. He said it was a house of prayer for all nations. But it had been turned, even by some of these priests, into a den of thieves. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. And Annas and his family had big business in the temple court, selling sacrificial animals and doves, and having money-changing business. And they were very corrupt, and they were extortioners. They charged high prices. And they had ways of having inspectors stop people with anything bought outside of their own bazaars and forbidding them to come in with it, saying it was inadequate or unclean, so that they had to buy from the inflated prices of his own bazaars. And Jesus was indignant. He didn't like to see people robbed in keeping the laws of his Father and bringing their sacrifice in his Father's house. He didn't like to see Gentile people who had nowhere else to pray standing in the outer court of the temple trying to pray because they'd come to see there's only one God, the God of all the earth, the God that Abraham worshipped and the Jews worshipped, and they had to stand in what was an extortionist supermarket and try to pray. And Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers and took a whip and drove out the animals and the people who sold them. And that certainly angered these high priests. This is one of the reasons why Jesus was under arrest and why he was now in front of Caiaphas, bound. But he didn't speak disparagingly against the temple. He committed no offense. He called it the house of God. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. You see, there is a time to speak and there's a time to be silent. Christian friends, brothers and sisters, we follow in the footsteps of our Saviour. It isn't easy to be a Christian. It's the devil's lie to say it's soft to be a Christian. No, no. You need a God-given toughness You need a Christ-inspired courage to be a Christian. The easiest thing is to go with the tide, to go with the stream. Young people, the easiest thing is to just go with the world, to be carried along by the fashions and opinions and scoffing and mockery of the world. The hardest thing is to turn your face against the stream and say, I will walk with Jesus. If you say that, you'll tread in the footsteps of his cross. You'll take up the cross. He said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And you may find yourself in a way on trial, facing some Caiaphas, facing some Sanhedrin, maybe at work, some kind of kangaroo court, maybe at school, maybe at college, people surrounding you and mocking you. They're always very good in numbers in a group. And you will have to know when it's right to speak and when it's better to be silent. And sometimes it's better to be silent, to say nothing. And the Lord Jesus' silence was fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. As a lamb is led to the slaughter, so he didn't speak. But that angered the high priest. And then he committed the next error, the next illegality in a Jewish trial. He said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Let's get right down to it. Never mind about the temple, that's not a capital charge anyway. Even if we could prove him guilty of that, it doesn't carry the death penalty. I'm going to put him on oath to answer plainly the question we want to hear answered. We can't find any witnesses who've heard him actually say that he is the Son of God. We can't bring forth any witnesses who are prepared to stand up and say they remember the time and the place exactly when he stood up and said, I am the Christ, I am the Son of God. But we know that's what he believes about himself. I'm going to ask him. He wasn't allowed to do that. When he took office as the high priest, he took office on the understanding that when he tried cases, he would never put a question to any accused prisoner, the answer to which incurred that man's guilt. A man couldn't condemn himself. Witnesses had to prove it. But he did it to Jesus, and he did it with the most solemn oath that anyone could be put on in those days. I charge you under oath by the living God. Jesus had to reply. And he was glad to reply. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, Jesus said. Yes. It is as you say. But I tell you, all of you, and then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Now he opened his mouth. Now he spoke. And he addressed them and said, in future you will see the Son of Man. That was his favorite title for himself. The Son of Man. He is the Son of God, but he became the Son of Man. He became flesh. He identified himself with man. He became man. He wanted us to know that he knows what it feels like to be a man, to be flesh, to be human, to be tempted, to be tried. Besides which, the title Son of Man in the book of Daniel is a title referring to the Christ who should come. And he said, you are going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The right hand of the Mighty One is the place of power and of judgment and of intimacy. He is on the right hand of the Father interceding for all his own now. But it is also the place of government. He rules. It is also the place of future judgment. And the Lord Jesus is telling them that he's going to come again on the clouds of heaven. They see him now in his humility. They see him now bound. They think he's under their power. They think he's helpless. We're going to see how Pilate said, don't you know I have power to crucify you and set you free? Come on Thursday and hear the Lord's answer to that. It was love that bound him. But he says to all this council, you're going to see me again. When you see me again, I shall be coming in glory. and I'll be coming as your judge. The roles will be reversed, Caiaphas, on that day. You will be in the dock, and I will be on the throne. As a matter of fact, that was true even then, because the attitude of any man or any woman to the Lord Jesus when they meet him determines their judgment and their eternal destiny. Well, Jesus had said what they wanted him to say, and the high priest tore his clothes in a kind of mock, hypocritical act of horror. In fact, he was excited, he was delighted. He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He addresses his fellow lawyers. He is worthy of death, they answered. A wrong verdict, for the Lord Jesus was the only true innocent man who has ever lived. At least Pilate admitted that. I find no fault in him. And now look at verse 67. Then they spat in his face. Can you imagine a judge on the bench with the lawyers? And when the prisoner has been pronounced guilty, when he was innocent, then they start spitting in his face. This is what we're talking about. Except not a judge, but the equivalent of the Archbishop of Canterbury of the day in the bench of bishops. Supposing upholders of the law of God, and of mercy, and of the love of God. They struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" Mark's Gospel tells us that they blindfolded him and played a cruel game of blind man's buff with him. Blindfolded him and punched him and said, "Give us the name of the person who did that, if you're a prophet." And mocked him, just as people still mock him today. He said nothing. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. But neither must you and I. Why did they do it? Why did they do it? First of all, because Jesus threatened their position and stability. They were men of position. They were men of power. They ruled their own lives and they were doing well. They had plenty of money. They didn't like the fact that Jesus seemed a threat to them. And they wanted to get rid of him. It was just the same with Herod the Great when Jesus was born as a baby. Do you remember? When he heard from the wise men, the Magi, that the king had been born in Bethlehem, he said, find out where he is, this king, that I might come and worship him. He didn't want to worship him. He wanted to cut his throat. Because he didn't want to be toppled from his throne. And the Lord Jesus is a threat. May I ask you a personal question, someone here tonight? How about you? Do you feel the Lord Jesus is disturbing in your life? Perhaps you're not a Christian yet, but you've come into contact with the Lord Jesus. He's drawn near to you. That's why you're here. And he's disturbing you. And you're rebelling against that. You want to continue the status quo. You want to keep things the way they are. You want to keep your money and your power and your position. And so you want rid of Jesus. Well, that was just the same with them, you see. That was why they were against him. He's a disturbance in people's lives, and he still is. Another reason was because they were not interested in the truth. They were supposed to be upholders of the truth. But you must always test all clerics by this book, the Word of God. Because some of us pastors and preachers who stand in pulpits are more interested in position and prestige than in truth. I'm sad to have to tell you that, but it's true. And test me by the same thing. Does he preach the truth? Does he give us the Bible? Does he give it us as it is, neat? Does he give us it honestly? Does he give us it searchingly? Or does he twist it and wrest it to suit his own ends? They were not interested in truth. And Jesus is the truth. How about you? Are you interested in truth? There are some people who are not saved, and you say to them, "I'd like to read this book." "I don't want to read that book." Their very lives, their very eternity is at stake. Not interested in truth. tragic. They rejected his claims. Jesus said, "I am the Son of God. I am the Christ." But they didn't believe him. So they said he was guilty of blasphemy, which he was if it wasn't true. Now where do you stand? What do you think of Christ? Supposing you were there. Let's pretend that you are there. And Jesus is here. And he says, "I am the Christ, the Son of God." Now what's your verdict? Do you say blasphemy? Or do you say demented? Or do you say my Lord and my God? It must be one of those three. If you turn away from him, if you say away with him, then you're saying blasphemy or madman. They just hated him because he exposed them. Sometimes he said nothing. Sometimes he spoke words of comfort and love to the outcast, the prostitute, the sinner, the thief. But to religious hypocrites, he exposed them for the humbug that they were. And so they hated him. We don't like being exposed, do we? There are some people who come into church and they don't want to be told even that they're sinners. They feel that's an insult. But I want to end with this. Why did Jesus do it? He didn't have to. Why did he go through with it? He didn't have to, in a sense. He could have run away. He could have escaped. He could have left. He could have smitten them all dead. But he allowed them to do it. He allowed them to spit on him. He allowed them to blindfold him. He allowed them to punch him. He allowed them to condemn him. He allowed them to take him to Pilate. He went through all that he went through at the Roman soldiers' hands. And then he allowed them to nail him to the cross. Here's the news, dear heart. He did it for you. You say, for me? Yes, he did it for you. Because you're a sinner like me, he did it for me. He was the only true innocent man. He didn't need to die. He didn't deserve to die. And God had said the wages of sin is death. And this morning we preached on a text, the judge of all the earth must do right. And so God, the judge of all the earth, must punish sin. But he wants to save sinners. So he punished it in Jesus, his only son. You say, how can I have an interest in that? How can I know that my sins are forgiven? How can I know that I'm washed clean and guiltless before God when I'm a sinner? Give your heart to Jesus. Just believe in Jesus. Receive it as a gift. It's free. And he'll save your soul. Say to him, "Lord Jesus, thank you for going through all that suffering. Because I believe you did it not just for mankind. I believe you did it not just for sinners. I believe you did it not just for the pastor or for the deacons. You did it for me. For me. For me." That's it. That's it. Maybe you'd like to say that to him now. Let us pray. We'll just have a quiet moment before we sing our last hymn. Someone might have the opportunity to say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for me." I'm a wicked old sinner, or I'm a wicked young sinner, but you died for me. Thank you. I receive your salvation. I don't believe that you were blaspheming, and I don't believe you were mad. And I want to be saved. Oh Father, it's so simple, yet it's so difficult. I pray that you will enable someone to trust in Jesus tonight. For we have preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We believe You will honour the message, for He came to seek and to save lost sinners. For we ask it for the glory of His wonderful name. Amen.